Well, I'm very much looking forward to getting into this a wonderful, very vivid passage with you all this morning. We will have a Q&A afterwards. I just thought it'd be good to have a time. If anyone has got any questions that come up out of the passage, then we can go through them together. But let me begin in prayer, and then we'll start thinking about its message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we are not, teach us. Oh, sorry, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us, and what we are not, please make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. New York City, it's one of the greatest modern cities, I think you could say, but it's also kind of a disgusting place, as a number of cities really are. You know, yes, there's the glamour of Times Square, but it also, up until last year, had piles of rubbish and hordes of rats. Their practice had been to just put out their rubbish bags onto the street, on the footpath, providing a real feast for the rats. And it led to this huge kind of pushback, and they've been trying to deal with it for years and years. Mayor Eric Adams, he described the rats as, I quote him, "public enemy number one was the rats." And it was a little crazy that you could pay like $100 million for an apartment there and get down on the street level and there'd be these piles of stinking rubbish on the footpath. But last year they had a breakthrough. After a special commissioner was introduced, they worked out a solution and Mayor Eric Adams called the press and began with these words, "Welcome to our trash revolution." And the revolutionary solution that they had come up with was a sort of rat proof container for the rubbish. They announced the rollout of the wheelie bin, which is kind of hilarious because the rest of the world had worked this out a long time ago, and it of course has made a huge difference. And the world laughed at them, but there you go, they've got the wheelie bins over in New York City as well. The ongoing reality with cities, though, is this kind of thing happens. They can become very dirty. You know, Venice with its smelly canals, or Paris with its subways. I remember when I got to Paris, I could not believe how much it stank in the subways. You know, and I think in our passage, we could say, even God's city in Zechariah's day needed a cleanup. In our passage today, God tells his people, it's time to clean up. No, not trash in the city, but sin and idolatry. If it's going to be God's city, it's going to need a cleanup. The first few visions of Zechariah have been about God coming in, God, the people returning, and God coming back to his people there. Then these three visions that we'll go through today are all about sin going out. So God's coming in and the sin is going out. If God's going to return to his people there, they're going to need a trash revolution of their own. Public enemy number one, sin and idolatry must be dealt with. And that's what our passage is about. The context of this, if you're getting your head back into Zechariah, is that God has made the Israelites an offer. They've been exiled, they were judged for their idolatry, and they were sent far away to places like Babylon. And then yet in Zechariah, God calls them back. He says, "Return to me and I will return to you. Repent and I will come back to Jerusalem." But for God to come back to his people, they will need to send the evil out from amongst them. And so this passage is about progressive sanctification, is the theological term for it. Ongoing turning to God, the cleaning up of sin in our lives and in our community before him. Yes, God will prepare a way for salvation. The people will be declared clean in his eyes. And we had that in chapter 3, didn't we? Joshua, the high priest, was given clean clothes. God cleaned them, declared them righteous. And yet, as Christians and God's people then, we still need to be removing idols from the land. We need to clean the hidden sin out of our lives. Only then can we be at true peace with God's Spirit, which is how our passage ends in chapter 6. Finally, by way of introduction, let me say, embrace the madness. This is it's a crazy old passage, isn't it? There's flying chariots and flying scrolls. It's kind of like a crazy dream that you have. Wild images, vivid characters, magical creatures. And yet God is speaking very clearly through this, that we might see what it means to live for Him then and today. And so it's important that we listen and dig through it. Let's get into it. Let's think about these visions together. I've got three sections based on the three visions. Firstly, there's this flying scroll. Secondly, there is this basket filled with wickedness. And then finally, there are these chariots of judgment. Let's get into our first one. The scroll of sin, I've called it. It's in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5. It's the image of a flying scroll. Let me read the first three verses there. I looked up again and saw a flying scroll. What do you see? He asked me. I see a flying scroll, I replied, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Isn't it helpful they have translated it into the American metric for us? Verse 3 continues, then he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for everyone who is a thief, contrary to what is written on one side, has gone unpunished. And everyone who swears falsely, contrary to what is written on the other side, has gone unpunished. Well, what an interesting beginning. So it's a flying scroll. It's huge if you do the maths. It's a massive scroll, and it goes out over the whole land. It lists transgressions that have gone unpunished. And the examples are the thief and the one who gives false testimony. These are people that have broken the law and are yet to be punished. But the scroll has recorded their sin, and in this sense, the scroll is a curse, as verse 3 says. The curse of sin is the law. God's good law hangs over us because we break it. It's like a curse. And this scroll, it lists the transgressions. It focuses on those hidden sins, those which were not stopped, those which were left to linger and remain. So who's the scroll directed to? Well, halfway through verse 4 there, it says, the scroll will enter the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And so this is talking about God's people, by people who, it's directed to people who call upon God's name. And so I think the context is, it's cleaning out God's city as they come and they return to be with God there. It could also, though, be just all of God's people. Remember, they were sent out. They hadn't yet all returned. There were still some in Babylon and so on. And so it could be addressed to all of God's people. Anyone that calls upon his name will be judged for their unrepentant sin. He sees, he will judge, even if you are far off. But the scroll is more than just a ledger. It's more than just recording the transgressions. It's actually enacting a judgment. We're told that God sends out the scroll. So have a look there at the beginning of verse 4. He says, I will send it out. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. So God sends it out, and then it goes into the house of the sinner and judges them or destroys them. So verse 4 continues there, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It will stay inside his house and destroy it along with its timbers and stones. And so the scroll, the curse, it enters the house and destroys it. As God's people, we promise to repent. We promise to obey as we follow him. But when we hide our sin and when we continue living in it, it will destroy us. It will destroy our community. It is a curse. And so the things that we do in our homes, under our roof, the things that we allow, the things that we do when we think we're alone, God sees and will judge them. So I think our first vision is about cleaning up God's city. God's people are to repent of their sin, that God will live with us. And you can't simply have it all. I think God is saying to his people, you can't have your cake and eat it too when it comes to God and continuing in sin. You need to choose in this life between sin and idolatry or our God. We can think here of the kind of big and obvious ongoing unrepentant sins. Think of that idol that we have hidden in our home or our life. Things that stand between us and God. The really big things like a serial adulterer or one who sacrifices all for their job or for sport and leaves nothing to serve God. The one who devotes their life to buying nice things. That sin we think remains hidden, perhaps, that we keep coming back to. And God is saying in Zechariah, we've got to choose. Return to me and I'll return to you, he says. And, this is very, might seem a bit works-based, but this is in the context of being in God's grace. But God is saying you need to put off the idols. As Hebrews, I think it's very similar warnings given in Hebrews. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. It's one of the most terrifying warnings, I think perhaps in all of Scripture. But it's saying, if we deliberately go on sinning, and yet we call on God's name, well, it cannot be. If we know the gospel of Jesus, if we know what he did to forgive us of our sins, and then yet we continue deliberately sinning, disregarding God's commands, Hebrews warns there remains no sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' sacrifice for our forgiveness, it will not be applied. It cannot be applied. We will have made it null and void by our deliberate, ongoing sin. So it's a terrible warning there in Hebrews. And I think God is telling the Israelites in Zechariah a very similar thing. Indeed, instead of forgiveness, we will get judgment. The fury of fire will be treated as God's enemies. So it's terrifying. And that's what the next two visions in our section are about. Moving on to the next one. The next vision, it takes all of that sin, all of the idolatry, and it carries it away for destruction. It's a vision of a basket into which all the iniquity of Jerusalem is placed. It's in verses 5 to 11 there. It's a fascinating vision. It's a vivid picture of how God will remove wickedness and judge evil. It begins in verse 5 there. Read it with me. Then the angel who was speaking with me came forward and told me, look up and see what this is that is approaching. So I asked, what is it? He responded, it is a measuring basket that is approaching. And he continued, this is their iniquity in all the land. So picture a small basket, kind of like a pot plant sized basket used for measuring grain. And the basket is filled with all the iniquity, filled with wrongdoing and immorality, all that is throughout God's land, in God's city. What an incredible idea. Imagine if we could do this to our city, take all of the evil, all the wrong, and put it in one place and dispose of it. Imagine if this could be done. And I think it's a deep longing that all people have. We clearly see each other's wickedness. Imagine if it could all be cast away and fixed. It's an incredible vision, and you can see here that the power of these visions, you can see why God speaks in them to his people here, that he might give us a very vivid picture of what he is doing in his salvation. So be rewarded for your diving into these visions. They are rich, aren't they? Well, we see in verses 7 and 8 that the wickedness is a kind of a personification of a woman, personified as a woman and placed in the basket. Don't be offended, ladies, that it's a woman, not a man. Satan is pictured as a man, so it's there's plenty of evil to go around for both genders there. But the wickedness, lady wickedness, is placed in the basket and the lid is sealed shut. So have a look at it with me from verse 7 there. Then a lead cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting inside the basket. This is wickedness, he said. He shoved her down into the basket and pushed the lead weight over its opening. And so all of the wickedness and the evil, place it in this one place and seal it shut and remove it. That is God's promise. As I say, the image of this woman going into this small basket, it could be meant to be a kind of comical and ridiculous image, this woman being stuffed into a small basket and sealed shut, pressed down. Or it could well be meant to point to a small idol, a picture of a woman. And I think I've got a slide there of some of these Asherah idols. Hundreds or even thousands have been found, these little things that would have fitted neatly into the basket. And so God is saying, remove these idols hidden in your homes. God will remove them and he will send them back to where they came from, back to Babylon, to the land of Shinar, because that is where our passage goes. We read that God has a garbage removal program of his own, and it involves a kind of secure wheelie bin, and that is this basket, and then it is sent away, and we read it there in verses 9 to 11, which says, "Then I looked up and saw two women approaching with the wind in their wings. Their wings were like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and sky. So I asked the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are you taking the basket?' 'To build a shrine for it in the land of Shinar,' he told me." So Shinar is Babylon. And God is saying he's going to take all of the idolatry and wickedness out of his city, and he's going to return it to the city that serves such things. If you want to worship an idol, go to Babylon. If you want to come and worship God, come to his city. Come to Jerusalem. Michael Stead, one of our bishops, actually did his PhD on Zechariah. He's got a really helpful little short commentary on it. He compares this vision to that of a bomb disposal unit. You know, when an unexploded bomb is found, it's carefully extracted and then put in this secure chamber to be transported away so it can be detonated in a safe place. This is a picture of a truck heading to Mr. and Mrs. Edwards' house. Let me tell you them. I'll go to the next slide. They had this lovely garden ornament there. You can see it. I've circled it for you. It was an old World War II naval shell, and it was one of their favorite little garden ornaments, and they thought it had been disarmed, but it was not. In fact, the munition remained very much alive. Mrs. Edwards said she would do some gardening, and she'd use it to kind of tap her shovel to get the dirt off it. Terrifying. I just can't believe it. Well, one day a police officer spotted it as he was walking past, called the bomb squad, and they very carefully removed it and detonated it in a safe place. It's a little bit horrifying, isn't it? Well, if I could draw a comparison, it is this way with sin when we have it and we tolerate it and we conceal it and it remains with us. Instead, we need to cast it away and destroy it. This vision, I think, is a bit like the bomb removal. The iniquities are carefully placed in a basket, taken away to Babylon. The worship of false gods, the love of money, love of self, love of anything before God, serving one's own pleasures rather than serving God, all kinds of idolatry. They're a little bit like an unexploded munition. At any moment, they might go off and destroy us. And so God says to his people, package them up, send them away. Indeed, he will do it. Leave them to other people. Let the God-haters serve idols. Let your power-hungry colleagues serve their career. Let your worldly friends skip Sunday to do sport. But we are God's people. We will prioritize his ways. We will prioritize serving him. God's people, there are many things we may not know. We may not know every sexual pleasure. God's people may not know every fleeting worldly joy, for those have been removed from God's land, that we might serve the living God and be set apart for him. That's how I think we might try and apply this vision to us today. Well, our final vision then, in chapter 6, we didn't have it read. I'll go through it very briefly for us. It is another one of judgment there in chapter 6. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 6. Then I looked up again and saw four chariots coming from between two mountains. The mountains were made of bronze. And so it's, you know, there's some debate about exactly what these mountains represent. Some say, you know, they're the pillars of the temples, or there's all kinds of explanations. So too with the different colors of the horses. There's some ingenious suggestions about the light at that time of year and making horses look a particular way and all kinds of things. But the basic message is actually very clear and very simple, isn't it? And that is, these are chariots of judgment. Chariots represent warfare. They are items of warfare, and they're key to the arsenal of any king. And here they are on a mission, but their mission's not made clear until verse 7. Verse 7 says, "As the strong horses went out, they wanted to go patrol the earth, and the Lord said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." So patrolling, going out to an assigned territory, which we are told in verse 5 is the whole earth. And so across these visions we see there's kind of stages. First God sends the scroll of sin throughout his land, and then now he sends the chariots throughout the whole earth. There's a focus though on the most evil place, the north, that is Babylon. And in Zechariah, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 10, we had a similar vision of these horses going out. That was the kind of a reconnaissance mission as they went out and surveyed the whole earth. But now this is the military offensive. And we get our mission report after they return there in verse 8 of chapter 6. "Then he summoned me, saying, 'See, those going out to the land of the north have pacified my spirit in the northern land.'" What does that mean? Well, it's saying the unrest of wickedness and evil has been dealt with, has been pacified. In other words, it has been judged, resulting in peace. The spirit has been pacified. Other translations put it, "They have exhausted my wrath on the land of the north." And so it's about judgment to bring peace. And why does God put this vision here for his people? Well, it's to remind them that he will judge these evil nations. God's calling his people to worship him with their whole lives, to devote themselves to him alone. But how can we do this if we still fear our enemies, if evil still seems to triumph, unless we know that our future is secure with God? And so I think that's how this vision fits in. It's reminding us that God will judge, and we can trust him to take care of evil, of our futures. God will judge, and Jesus will make all wrongs right. Our future is secure. Now we must fear God, not the wicked. And then our final vision next week is all about the Messiah, the coming branch. Jesus, who scripture tells us has defeated sin and death, and now rules and soon will return to judge the living and the dead. So we need to live in light of this end that we know is coming. I was reminded recently of how easy it is not to live in light of the end of the future, as I read about a trend of authors kind of being caught out by their books that they wrote a few decades ago. For example, Anna David published her autobiography. She published it back in the 90s when she was in her 30s. It was titled Party Girl. It's a tell-all account of her wild sex, drugs, and parties, which at the time made a lot of sense, and you know, she gained fame through it. It did really well. But now she's grown up a little more, and she has a child of her own, and she's part of what journalists describe as an era of tell-all writers now worried about their children reading their books. I guess you could have seen that coming. Suddenly bragging about cocaine and promiscuity not only seems to make parenting impossible, but it just seems very short-sighted. One answer is, as Anna David has tried, is to re-release the book as a PG version and take out some of those very incriminating passages. And other authors have tried to buy up all the secondhand books and get rid of the other copies, you know, from blogs and so on. But the internet does not forget. And nor does God, is the point as I relate it to our passage today. We need to live in light of the end of that which we know is coming. We need to repent and put away sin, for we know that God will judge the whole earth. God will not dwell with unrepentant ongoing sin. His people need to put away sin constantly, day by day, that we would live with him. We need to become the people that God has declared us to be in Christ. Because God won't be mocked. He offers us a sure place with Jesus, but he does require us to be putting away sin day by day, until we are made new. Well, that's our passage. I said we'd do a Q&A, so we can do that now, and I'll pray to kind of wrap up after the Q&A. But I wonder if Trung could... Oh, I'm getting 7 from Trung on his fingers and 8, which means the Year 7 8s are going to head out with Brennan. That was good. to go over the sermon with Brendan. Thanks, Brendan, and guys and girls. But any questions there? Trung will bring around a microphone. We've got one in the middle there, Trung, from Jackie.